I think that's what I'm, again, slowly learning, is that maybe there is a danger. We talk about what the Lord Jesus has done for us, and we must never stop talking about what he has done for us. But I think I'm increasingly just blown away by who he is, what he is like, what his heart is like, that he is tender, that he has compassion on the crowds, that he feeds them, of course he feeds them, that he calls the little ones to come to him, and he weeps. And what he is like just blows me away.
Welcome to the Keswick Convention podcast. I'm your host, James Carey, and my guest this time is author and pastor Mike Kane. Hello, Mike.
Hello, James.
Why don't you tell us a little bit about where you pastor, what you do, what your average week looks like when you're not in lockdown?
Yes, I don't know what an average week looks like when I'm not. When I'm in lockdown, it looks like I sit at my desk all day.
Yeah.
Look at Zoom. Outside of lockdown, I'm based in Bristol. I'm what's called the senior pastor of a little family of churches, Emmanuel Bristol, who's seeking to kind of plant more churches in Bristol and beyond. At the moment, we're a family of three, and we're always looking to try and kind of plant on.
Did you have any connection with Bristol beforehand? Is that where you're from originally?
No. I think I once visited a friend in Bristol many years ago, but the first time I ever came to Bristol was when I came to an interview for a job at another church in Bristol where I spent a few years, and it was that was the church that out of which we were sent to sort of begin this church planting group.
Great. Well, we'll sort of join the dots as we go through, but let's go back and talk about hearing God's word. Where and when and how did you hear God's word for the first time? How did you come to faith?
Well, when I was pretty young, so 6, 7, 8, 9, those sorts of years, my best friend at school, his family, they were Christians. I'm not from a Christian family. They invited me over to join them for church on Sundays and Sunday lunch. Most Sundays, actually, and they were really lovely to me. They included me in their kind of family life. They even gave me pocket money.
Wow.
Which was amazing. When I think I was about 11, they invited me on a Scripture Union camp. And I went along because I thought it'd be fun. And they were lovely people. And I just imagined that the camp that they invited me along would be similarly good fun. And it was good fun. And I wasn't really paying much attention to the Christian content until there was one talk from John 14, and it was a verse that just stopped me in my tracks. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I remember the guy speaking it with this lovely Welsh accent, and I just found myself wanting to know more. So if there is a Father's house and there are many rooms, and Jesus has prepared a place for me, whatever that's talking about, I want to be there. And I want to be there with him, and I want to find out more. And I just remember that stopping me in my tracks and walking back from the sort of hut in which we had the talks, walking back to the tent in which we slept, and just asking my friend, tell me more. What is this all about? That's where it began. And I think I probably had heard sermons and talks and things like that before, but they just sort of washed over me. But that was a moment where my heart was arrested.
It's curious, isn't it, how we are aware of things washing over us, and yet there's one thing that gets through. It is pretty supernatural, isn't it? There seems to be no other way of accounting for it.
Yeah, I think that's right. And it particularly connected with me. There was just themes of fathers and homes and people keeping promises. And I just thought, this really resonates. Whatever this is about, I want to know more.
So at what point, therefore, were you starting to call yourself a Christian?
Well, I remember going home from that camp and announcing to my mother that I was a Christian. And I think the Lord began a work in my heart, and my heart was for Jesus. I think I spent my teenage years sort of inhabiting two worlds. My heart was for Jesus. I was, you know, amazed and in love with him, but actually my head was full of some quite dark thoughts about wondering whether it was really true, whether this was just something that was true for me, or whether this was public truth, whether this was a story that kind of worked and made sense of things for me and kept me going, kind of whistling in the dark, or whether this was true truth. And I think I spent a lot of time tussling with that and not really landing on it until I was more of a student.
Mm. Well, let's talk about that briefly, because you rather than going to the Bible College, which might have been a more normal choice initially for a pastor, but you went to drama school first, which is less.
Yeah, well, I did an ordinary degree first.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, yeah.
So you did an academic degree.
Yeah. So English literature.
Okay.
And that was a time of really tussling with these questions. Is Christianity kind of a human way of talking about God, or has God spoken? Is there a right God who's made himself known? And that was my constant tussle. I thought it was beautiful, but was it true? And my heart was for Jesus, but my head kept saying, yeah, but it's not true. It's just a story you tell yourself.
Wow.
To kind of comfort you. And it was really in probably second year of undergraduate days, landing on the conviction that God had spoken. This was not a word about God. This was a word from God. That changed everything for me. That just gave me a confidence that this was not just the thing that worked for me. This was true truth that everyone needed to hear.
So how did that affect your life choices thereafter?
My next move was to go, as you say, to go and study drama. Because that had always been the plan. So I think my life choices, as you say, were kind of slow to catch up with actually what I was thinking, what I was feeling.
Just thinking, had you already chosen your equity name? Because I guess the name Mike Caine has already been taken.
Yeah, not very helpful. I hadn't thought that far ahead, James.
Okay, yeah.
Oddly, the thing that I love about drama, the theatre, is it's truth made flesh. It's not just ideas in the abstract. It's you don't just sort of hear about jealousy. You see it, you confront it, you feel it enacted, incarnated on the stage. That's what I most loved about drama, still do. And I think it was just the more I thought about that, the more I was drawn to the word becoming flesh, the God who had spoken and had spoken not just by throwing words at us, but by becoming flesh. And so during the course of that course, what I realized was the best thing about my week was the little Bible study I set up on a Friday lunchtime for people who'd never heard of, you'd never met a Christian, didn't really know anything about Jesus. And I just thought the week was kind of fun, but Friday lunchtimes, that's what got my heart pounding. So I just kind of lost ambition, lost appetite for sort of theatre and acting, and just became passionate about what was going on at Friday lunchtimes, actually.
Yeah, I guess that's pretty good guidance, isn't it, when you see where your heart really is.
Yeah.
But I guess that experience has made you mindful of what words can do and what the text on the page is capable of.
Yes.
And I guess that has affected you as a preacher and a pastor?
Well, I hope so. That's to say, when you're working on a play, one of the questions you keep asking is not just what are these words saying, but what are they doing? What's the impact of them? And I think that's a question I find myself asking a lot when I prepare to preach, is not just what are these words saying, but what are they doing? What's the power of them to transform the lives they're addressing? So I think that's been a helpful thing to carry across, to keep asking that question, because words do that. Words very rarely just inform. When someone loves you, says something to you, it's rarely just information you bear in mind. It transforms you. It draws you closer to them, or it pushes you away from them, or it reassures you, or it challenges you. It does something to you. So I think I'm often thinking, what is this passage in scripture doing to the people it's addressed?
Hmm. But also, I guess the people in the passage themselves, it feels to me that sometimes we're so familiar with, especially gospel stories, that we know what every character is doing their roles are already clear to us, and we sort of mechanically know what it means, and we don't relive it. And I guess drama really helps you to relive that moment.
I think so, and that's the other thing I really enjoyed about acting is sort of imagining your way into someone else's shoes, and I think there is an appropriate place for that in, you know, reading some of the well-known gospel stories and going, actually, no, just feel your way into what it felt like to be in the situation.
Yeah.
Feel the drama of it, and don't immediately sort of skim off the meaning and the message, but spend some time sort of living in it a little bit. So yeah, there's bits of carryover, but to be honest, that does feel like a long time ago.
Mm.
Yeah.
Hello, Kate here from Keswick Ministries. If you're enjoying this podcast, why not check out Keswick's other podcast, Kes Talks. They're a selection of talks from God's Word, given at the Keswick Convention, that we hope and pray will be particularly helpful to people in the times we face now. Kes Talks, available on iTunes, Spotify, and your podcasting apps.
But as we're talking there about the emotion, the feeling of it, I'm just mindful that you've recently been digging into the Psalms a lot. Over the Virtually Keswick Convention, Christopher Ashe is going to be doing some Psalms. It feels like Psalms are making a bit of a comeback.
Mm.
Do you have any thoughts on why that might be?
For me, I suppose I've always known that the heroes down the years, God's people down the years, shall we say, have found great comfort in the Psalms. They've sung the Psalms. They've prayed the Psalms. They've known the Psalms. They've inhabited the Psalms. And I'm not sure whether I really have. I've looked at them once in a while and read them in my quiet times and those kinds of things. And I got a message from a friend, actually, just as lockdown started. He said, you know, for as long as I can remember, I've read a psalm a day, and it's kept me going in the Christian life. And I thought, well, I've never really done that. And so I thought, what would happen if I read a psalm a day? And I had this idea that it might retune my heart to actually sing the songs that the king, the psalmist, is giving God's people to sing, that it would help me strike some notes I perhaps wouldn't otherwise strike, you know, sing some words that would never occur to me to sing. So retune my heart in that sort of way, bring my heart in tune with the king's heart. And I just thought, well, that sounds like a sort of plausible idea, but I didn't know whether that was really true or not. And in lockdown, I started each day with spending my own kind of devotional time in a psalm and then trying to share it, you know, live on Facebook. I think we did about 60 of them, something like that. And I've got a long way to learn. I still feel I'm paddling in the shallows, but I really want to testify to the power of having your heart retuned. You know, when you sing songs, you say, this is what we're about, this is what we care about. And actually singing the psalms has helped me to care about things that perhaps I wouldn't otherwise have cared about. It's helped me to sort of tune into things about the Lord and his ways that I might not have tuned into. So I've just been enormously blessed by time in the Psalms during lockdown. And I hope I sort of said to everyone else, let's start a healthy habit. Let's be in the Psalms. And I hope and pray that it's a healthy habit that I maintain for sure.
Yeah, it feels like no matter what we're feeling, the Psalms have got there before us. And it's always feels like a bit of a surprise to read this stuff. And you go, well, this has been here for a few thousand years now. I don't know why we're so reluctant to open it up.
It's all there. And sometimes we go, I recognize this. This is exactly my heart. Isn't it amazing that this is what the king felt? And I take it that in the end, the king points to the king. Isn't this amazing? This is what our king, who is not unable to sympathize with us, feels. Sometimes it's that, it's recognition. Sometimes I'm really challenged. I go, I do not feel this. This is not me, but perhaps it ought to be me. I should be singing this song. This should be my heart, but it's not. So that's been challenging too. But you're right, all life is there in the Psalms.
Yeah. So you did that for quite a few weeks during lockdown. How did you find, you know, Facebook live casting, you know, the Mike Caine show?
Oh, dear.
Which, of course, you would be last to to say that it wasn't about you, it was about the Psalms. Was it originally for your own church family and then see who else wanted to join in?
Well, I think it was originally just for me.
Right.
And then it was for my own church family. I just thought people are going to need rhythms and habits, and it's harder to meet up. So can we have some sense of connecting with one another through Facebook? And then I think people just sort of passed it on to their friends a bit. It was, I've sort of for years always maintained I'm not very good at technology, and I worried it was a bit of a sort of affectation. I discovered it's completely true, and every morning I would not remember which button to press, and I'd never quite know whether I was live or not. And I think the first minute of every broadcast is taken up with me sort of staring at the screen and frowning and not quite sure whether we've started. And are we live? And I don't know. It's sort of shenanigans.
Is there anybody out there?
Yeah, is there anybody out there?
Yeah.
I think just towards the end of it, I was beginning to get the hang of it.
Okay. But you've stopped it for however long. Maybe you'll go back to it or not. But it sounds like it's probably quite draining just to do that, even though it's what you were sort of doing anyway, and it was for your benefit to give of yourself in that way through a screen. Is there something about a screen which is different from preaching in person?
Oh yes, yes. I mean, there is. I find it a very draining thing to speak to this camera. There's no doubt about it. There is an energy you get from preaching to real people who, by what's going on in their faces, communicate back to you. It's a two-way thing. You start with some energy that you put into the room, and they give it back to you. And then you keep going, and you think they're frowning. They don't get this. So you pick up what you need to do, or they're nodding away, so you keep going. And it's really hard when you're just talking to a camera. You think, I have no idea whether this is connecting, whether people are smiling or frowning or scratching their heads or going off to make a cup of tea. There's no energy that's given back to you. No kind of clues, I suppose, about how this is going down. So how you should be tailoring and shaping what you're saying. We made a sort of decision straight away to make sure all the broadcasting we did as a church was live, rather than pre-recorded, just because the very fact of knowing there are some people out there just helped me not just sort of glaze over and think I'm talking to a camera, but actually I know there are some people out there, and they've sort of waved in the live chat, and that just helped me to focus on talking to real people rather than just sort of throwing words out there into the void, which I find very difficult.
Oh, that's interesting. Kind of, even though the effect is sort of the same, and quite a lot of people would be watching them an hour later, rather than watching them at the very moment they go out, because Facebook kind of preserves it. But just knowing there's someone there makes all the difference.
One of the things I did, someone did for me actually, is just print out pictures of some of the regular people on Facebook from the church, and on a sort of a sheet of paper, I had all their mugshots, and I put that in front of me, and I had a sense of I'm talking to them. And that's true for sort of our Sunday preaching. I just have a sort of pick five people, and I'm talking to them, and that helps me.
And do you have any sense yet, and maybe it's too early to say, about what God is teaching you personally, but also your church in particular, as well as the wider church? You know, what are the lessons that we may be learning, which are not necessarily universal, but are there any that you've realized, wow, I've really missed this, or oh, it turns out I never needed that, or and as a church we just got used to this and maybe that wasn't so healthy?
I've been very nervous of sort of pronouncing what I thought God was teaching everyone.
Sure.
I know what he's been teaching me.
Well, you clearly won't go very far on the internet, Mike, because if you have any chutzpah, you know, you just proclaim these things. Oh, this is what God is doing for all people. See, yeah.
This is what God is teaching.
Yeah, yeah. If you want the ratings,
great
Mike.
Caution, don't we? You know, when the tower fell, was it because they were more sinful? Well, you know, steady. It's not about doing the maths here.
Yeah.
But there is a call to repent. So I think for me, certainly, I've been tripped up by Paul saying, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I think the truth is, for me to live is a whole range of things that make up my life, that make my life lovely. And Christ is, I fear, one of those things. And in lockdown, when all the things that normally make up my life, all the things I enjoy are sort of stripped away, then you're really forced to ask the question, can you say for me to live is Christ? Christ is all I need. And the test of that is whether you can say the second half, and to die is gain, or is to die, no, I don't want to do that because I've got things I want to do, mountains I want to climb and lakes I want to fish in and, you know, plays I want to watch and books I want to read. You know, that has haunted me and really challenged me. And I think it's been a lesson to me, and I want to say I found it to be true. For me to live is Christ. Christ is sufficient. When everything else is stripped away, Christ is sufficient. And our brothers and sisters across the world who live in much tougher circumstances have told us this for years, and we've not quite believed them. and now we've had a little taste of life being stripped back, and we've said, no, actually, Christ is sufficient. I think that's what I've been challenged about. I suspect there's probably something in that for all of us, as you know, the church in the West, where life is pretty comfortable. We don't quite know what it is to be in prison and say, I can still rejoice because my treasure has not been taken from me, because my treasure was not my home or my holidays or my education or whatever. My treasure was Christ, and Christ can't be taken from me. I think this has been the most sustained experience of that I've had, and maybe we've had as the church in this country.
Mm. It's been such a curious time, hasn't it? And I guess everyone's experience of it is similar but slightly different. And
yes.
So yeah, it's hard to generalize. Going back to what you were saying about Christ, and it just comes to my mind as you were saying, and then again it goes back to maybe the drama of the Gospels in particular, and how Jesus, with that tower thing, I read in my this morning in Luke's Gospel, I can't remember which, where Jesus completely said something you would never have expected. Mm. Are there any qualities of Jesus, do you think, that you've been particularly relating to? Whenever you read about him, you're just thinking, wow, I'd not seen that before. You keep coming back to the same thing.
I think I just, yeah, we touched a little bit on it earlier, that he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and yet he is not unable to sympathize, as the writer to the Hebrews says it, with our weaknesses. That the King of Kings and Lord of Lords should stoop to be born a baby, to live, to weep, to sweat, to be hungry, to be misunderstood by his family, misrepresented, falsely accused, all those things amazes me. That's the thing that constantly amazes me. That the one with all power should make himself small. You just couldn't make that up. That is totally surprising. Every model of power, we know about power and using power basically to get your own way and flatten people. And we know about weakness, and it basically means you're kind of helpless and vulnerable and blown around. But for those two things to come together, it never ceases to amaze me. And I think that's what I'm, again, slowly learning, is that maybe there is a danger. We talk about what the Lord Jesus has done for us, and we must never stop talking about what he has done for us. But I think I'm increasingly just blown away by who he is, what he is like, what his heart is like, that he is tender, that he has compassion on the crowds, that he feeds them, of course he feeds them, that he, you know, he calls the little ones to come to him, and he weeps, and what he is like just blows me away more and more. And I worry that maybe I've spent too much time talking about what he's done. Now, we will sing for all eternity about what he has done, but we'll also marvel not just at what he has done, but because what he has done is a revelation of who he is. It shows us what he's like. And I just want to make sure I keep making that connection in my own funny little heart, you know, that what he has done, it shows me what he's like. And therefore, what's wonderful is who he is. The gifts are great. Love the gifts, but actually they speak of a giver who is extraordinary. I think that's what I keep bumping into you know, in my reading of, like you were talking about the Gospels, I don't just want to take away the sort of the take home message that we need to learn about the Christian life. I just want to go, do you look at him? Look at him.
It is astonishing. It was pointed out to me recently, in fact, by Barry Cooper, who I do another podcast with, how, and you would know this having studied literature as well, Jesus as a heroic character in a gospel shouldn't work because he hasn't got any flaws.
Yeah.
Dramatically, yes. It's like, well, how, he's perfect. Yeah. So how can there be drama? There are no weaknesses. He hasn't, and yet, for reasons that you've touched on, and yet he is utterly compelling. Yeah. Astonishing, isn't it?
Because he subverts everything you ever thought.
Hmm.
It's a king. Oh, hold on. What kind of king is this? He's come to conquer. Or what kind of victory is this? And that's what's so... There's the tension, as in if you're talking about drama, dramatic tension, it comes in the way expectations are constantly subverted. And you think, I've got to rewrite everything I ever thought about kings.
Yeah, wars. It feels like, I've just put in mind of judo. I don't know much about judo, but all I do know is that apparently the harder someone comes at you, the faster they land on the canvas.
Right.
And it just feels like, whenever we run at Jesus in the Gospels and we see other people run at him, he takes their weight and redirects it in surprising and interesting ways. Well, these are fascinating insights. I'm really grateful for them. We should probably wrap up by looking ahead to Virtually Keswick. And you'll be looking at hope through 2 Thessalonians 2.
Yeah, that's right.
Do you want to just give us a little foretaste of what you'll be covering there? And what our grounds for hope are in 2 Thessalonians.
Yeah. How long have I got? I really wrestle with these verses. We're looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 17. And in a line like, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And he called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a line like that, you've got the whole of theology. And so one of my questions has been, I guess it goes back to what we're saying about drama, is why is Paul saying this to the Thessalonians? What is the impact of this on them? And that's the thing I was really, really been wrestling with, because they've been really unsettled at this, at people telling them that the day of the Lord isn't coming. What's been keeping them going through persecution and trials is that Jesus is coming back and he's going to deal with all that's wrong and put things right. And then they hear Jesus is not coming back. You know, it's the day of the Lord has come. This is as good as it gets. There's no future to look forward to. And you think Paul would say, so there we go, I've reassured you. Oh, and then he says, but the world is going to be awash with lies. Between now and Jesus coming back, the world is going to be awash with lies. And then he tells them that they're loved and they're chosen and they're called, and the Lord has basically got them and is going to take them to glory. I'm thinking, why is he telling them this now? And what's really helped me is, in these verses, you see the sovereignty of God in salvation. You see doctrines of election, God choosing us. And I think I spend a lot of time being a little bit sort of sheepish about that, going, well, it raises all kinds of questions. You know, the idea of God choosing us. But Paul is speaking to Thessalonians who are living in a really hostile world and who are really frightened that in a world awash with lies, they're going to lose their way. What's to say they're not going to be deluded? They're not going to be those who end up not believing. And in that sort of situation, isn't it wonderful to be told God's got hold of you? God's got hold of you, and he is going to get you to glory. It's his work. And maybe that's another one of those sort of lockdown things, which is we're not used to living in a really hostile, challenging world. So the doctrine of God getting hold of us just seems a bit kind of, well, we don't need him to get hold of us because I'll make my own way, thank you very much.
Yes, is there parking?
I'm fine. Yeah. But there's much more of a sense for the Thessalonians that we're never going to be able to make it. And because not only is there persecution and trial, but actually lies. And maybe that is where we are really blind, because we think it's fine. No one's persecuting us. It's going to be okay. But we totally miss the fact that what's really dangerous is the world is awash with lies. So I'm thinking, I can handle this. I can do the Christian life. I can get to glory under my own steam. Actually, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, you're going to be challenged by lies. And they are, I think they're, having settled them, he's unsettled them again, thinking, how can we do this? And the answer is because God's got hold of you. And actually, it's not the persecutions and the trials, is it? It's the lies that trip us up. It's the lies that say, oh, it's not worth it. Why are you doing this? Why don't you just make yourself, you know, why are you prepared to pay this sort of price for following Christ? You're wasting your time. It's the lies that are really dangerous. So I've suddenly realized that I need to be told God's got hold of you. Much more than I thought. I thought it was for people going through hard times, just them. I suppose I'm really struck by the fact that it's all of us, because we're all vulnerable to the lies that could trip us up. And in that sort of context, what a relief that he has got hold of us, loved us, chose us, called us, and will get us to glory. He will get us to glory. So I think those are the kinds of things we're going to be enjoying, God willing, together. And I hope it will be an encouragement to keep going, but also a relief that hope is guaranteed, because it turns on how he's got hold of us, rather than our gritting our teeth and trying really hard and hoping with a favorable wind we'll get there. Because we won't, because we're in small boats on a very big sea, and there's not much sight of land, and we're not going to make it unless he's got hold of us.
Well, that's a really exciting foretaste. If that's the starter, I can't wait for the main course. And that will be coming down the line later on in July this month. So we really look forward to that. Mike, it's been a great blessing to be with you. Thanks so much for giving of your time.
It's been a pleasure.
And thanks very much for listening. And we'll speak to you next time.